Let me pray, and then we're going to look at some things from God's Word. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here among these people made in your image. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your Word, words that they need to hear, Lord, that you have sovereignly appointed for them to hear today. Lord, that you would speak clearly and powerfully, that you would lift high the glory of Jesus so that everything else that we might look at would pale in comparison to the beauty of him. So, Father, speak to us now through your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, I want to talk today about what our hope is pointed at. So what we're aimed at. So if you think of two ships, there's a story of this of these two ships that are sailing in the middle of the night, and one of these ships runs into the other one from the side, and 41 people died in that accident. And when they worked through what had happened, what they determined was the compass, the thing that points north, one of the compasses that one of these sailors was using was off by 2 degrees, this much. So he wasn't pointed at what he thought he was pointed at. And because of that, something really bad happened. And so if we don't point directly at the thing that we ought to, we could end up in a really bad place. And so we want to make sure that our hearts, if our hearts are kind of like a compass, the thing that's pointed at something, we want to make sure our hearts are pointed at the right thing. And if we want to honor God and we want to do what we were created to do, those hearts need to be pointed at Jesus and nothing else. Nothing else. But our hearts, because we're fallen, because we're sinful, they can move off of that sometimes. Even just a little bit. Maybe we don't even realize that's happened. And so we need to make sure we bring them back regularly to what we should be aiming at. So I want to talk about this idea of, there's a Greek word in the Bible, what the Bible was written in. It's just a word called telos. And all that means is the end point of something. The thing that when I reach that, that's the perfect place for me to be. Whatever that is going to reveal, it's going to show people what I love, and it's going to determine how I act. Whatever I think that point is, I'm going to orient my life to get there, right? And so we want to make sure that that's the right thing. We have to point our hearts, what we love, what we hope for, at nothing but Jesus and what we're going to be promised in him. See, if we put our hope in the wrong place, even if it's just off by a little bit, we could end up like those sailors who ended up dying because of just a small off course. So we're going to look at some things from the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to read a section from 1 Peter. So this is a letter written by one of Jesus' closest followers. And in the early church, he was one of the leaders once Jesus had ascended into heaven. Peter was one of the main leaders, and he wrote this letter to encourage churches who were suffering because they wanted to follow Jesus. And so this is what he tells them. So I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 1. Of 1 Peter. This is what he writes to those people who are suffering for their faith. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all these different areas, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes back. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, all these Old Testament people who are looking forward to Jesus, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you, the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And the next verses are the ones I want to spend some time on today. Therefore, in light of all of that, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he says, set your hope, your heart. What's your heart aiming at? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus comes back. Because he didn't just ascend and he's not just going to stay there. He's going to come back one day. And he says, set all of your hope there. So all of that, those things that he says in the first part of the letter that Jesus has accomplished for us, the gospel, in light of that, set your hope fully on when he's coming back and what it's going to be like then. So do you think about that? Have you ever stopped to think about what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back? What's it going to be like? What are we going to feel when we see him face to face? Right now we see him with the eyes of faith. Then we're going to see him face to face. We won't see him. We don't see him now, Peter says, but then we will. What's it going to be like? I think Peter wants us to think about that. He wants us to think about what that's going to be like because it's going to affect what I love now and what drives what I do now if I think that that's what my hope is set on. So Peter gives them three things to do. In those first 12 verses of this letter, he hasn't told them anything to do. He's just said, here's what Jesus has done for you. And then when he gets to these verses for today, he gives them three things he wants them to do because he wants three things to happen. He wants three results. So we're going to look at those three results. So the first one is a hope rightly aimed. He wants their heart to be pointed at the right thing. So in verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus comes back. He says, okay, if I asked Peter right now, what do you want me to do, Peter? He would say, I want you to hope. I want you to hope. I want you to put your hope in something. That's what he wants us to do. It's an assurance that this thing that I'm looking toward will happen. It's not, I hope this happens in my life, right? Where we want something good to happen. It's an assured thing. It's guaranteed because Jesus isn't dead. That's how we can know it's going to happen. And he says, set your hope fully. It's actually the same word that I mentioned earlier, that telos word. Set your hope perfectly, completely, with nothing else in the way, on Jesus. And then he gives them two ways to think about, how should I do this, Peter? How should I hope? And he gives them two things. He says, first, preparing your mind for action. He's basically saying, get ready to do hard work. Because friends, honestly, there are some things in this Bible that are not easy to understand. The gospel is simple, but it's also rich and deep. So we will never stop learning about Jesus from this book. And so we're going to have to use our minds. We're going to have to think hard sometimes. I'm going to have to think hard if I want to put my hope in the right place because my mind's going to want to go to other things sometimes. So the actual phrase he uses is this image of unencumbering. So making sure my legs can move around because I'm going to have to work hard. I have to get rid of everything that might be in the way of that. So he tells them to do that. And then he says to be sober-minded. to be sober-minded. So first, I have to get my mind working hard, but it's not just my mind, it's also how my mind works through my heart to cause me to work hard, to act in certain ways. And then he says, be sober-minded, be clear, right? It's the opposite of drunkenness. He's saying, don't let anything cloud your vision of Jesus. Don't let anything intoxicate us. Don't let anything make us not be able to see him clearly. So he says, I use my mind to inform my heart to drive what I do. That's what he wants them to do. So like I said, whatever I set my hope on, it reveals what I love and it drives what I do. So I was thinking through how to explain that idea, and I used this illustration before. When Leah and I got married, so in our culture, when you get engaged, it's a really big deal. And especially once you set a date. So for Leah and I, we got engaged in December, and we got married in June. And so once we knew that the wedding was going to happen on June 4th, okay, that was almost 12 years ago, so it'll be 12 years in June that we did this. Once we knew we were going to get married on June 4th, everything in our lives revolved around what was going to happen that day. So we made sure that everybody was invited and could be there, that we had the place where we were going to have the wedding and the reception afterwards. All of those things had to take place in relation to that one day. So that one day was the thing that my hope was set on for a while. All of us. And we wanted that to happen. And so that day arrived, and I'm standing there. I'm standing here, and Leah is standing here. And our pastor is about to say these words that create a reality. I now pronounce you man and wife. That's the moment that we had been looking forward to. And in that moment, the joy on our faces was apparently so clear to our pastor, he got emotional himself and had to stop for a minute because it was just overwhelming. Okay, so that was 6 months of looking forward to something, anticipating this, being really excited about it. And in that moment, when we reached that point of the thing that we had hoped for, we were so overwhelmed with joy that it was apparent to everyone around us. That is a tiny, tiny little glimpse of the kind of hope that we have in Jesus. If I can look forward to that day and experience that much joy of something that is temporary, how much more joy should we experience even now as we look forward to when Jesus comes back, makes all things right, and we see him face to face and we live with him forever? That should drive what we do now. And we want to make sure then that our hearts are pointed at that and not something else. So how do I make sure that I do that then? How do I make sure that I'm not a little bit off from that and looking at something else? Friends, one of the ways we do that is we engage God's word. He has told us what to do. He's told us how to do this. The other way we do that is we engage with other believers. That's what church is so helpful in doing. Because sometimes I might have gotten off a little bit and not even realize it. And I can have a fellow believer in Christ point that out to me and get me back on track. Right? He can bring me back to putting my hope on the right thing. When we sing these wonderful songs, which thank you so much for allowing us to be a part of that this morning. That was so encouraging to me to hear these things as we all sing them together. That brings me back to, yes, this is where I want my hope to be. So we need to do these kinds of things because as we go about our lives and we go to our jobs and we think about all the things that we want to happen in our lives, it is so tempting to let my hope start to rest there. If I could just get this job, if I could just get to this level, if I could just find the right house, if I could just, whatever it is that we are tempted to hope for, we have to come back and say, those are not bad things, but Jesus is so much better. So we want a hope that is rightly aimed. Secondly, we want a passion that is all-consuming. He says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So do you see the progression of how he's doing this? He says, you used to be ignorant of the gospel. You didn't know Jesus. And so you had passions that were based in that, that were connected to that, that desired the wrong thing, and therefore you behaved in ways that matched that. We desired the wrong things, and so we went after the wrong things. Now, he says, you know the truth. You use your mind, you think hard, you know the truth, and you let that work through your heart so that you actually desire new things, things that God loves, you love now. And if that's true, then you'll act differently because of what you now love. So that's what he wants us to do. The order of those things is vital. That is so important. It's not, I know the right things, and so I'll act right. I can know the right things and not love them. I have to love the right things, or I won't act in ways that match that. So he says, with passions formed and grounded in ignorance, we acted in ways that pointed us. My heart, before I knew Christ, for 21 years of my life, my heart was aimed at all kinds of other things other than Jesus. And so I acted in ways that matched that. He uses the word, don't be conformed to those things. It's the idea of being made into the image of those things. Whatever I love, I'm going to start to look like it. I'm going to look like the thing that I'm looking at and loving and trying to desire. So either that's something else and I'll look like that, or I look at Jesus and I start to look more like him. I have to love him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And in Luke 6:45, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The hands move. The feet walk in certain directions. I act out of what's in my heart. So either I love Jesus or I love something else. So what's the telos? What's the thing that your hope is set on? And sometimes, like I've said, those are not bad things. It's not bad to want my career to succeed. It's not bad to desire a house. It's not bad to desire those things. But if you imagine the universe with the earth at the center, if the earth is the center of the universe, everything around it, like the sun is going around, everything looks chaotic because the earth isn't the center of the universe. The sun is. And if I see the sun is the center of the universe, then everything makes sense in its relation to that. So if I take something good, that's a good thing, but I try to make it the center of my life, and I say, okay, Jesus, you can go around that, but that's the center, right? That's like me saying I can do God a favor, right? I can't do that. But if I take Jesus and he's the center, then my career can take its place around that. My children can take their place around that. My wife can take her place around that in relation to him. And they are good things that are in their right place. If we get those mixed up, we get in trouble. So Peter says, not only the good things, but the bad things can take the center sometimes too. And he says, if your hope is fully set on the return of Jesus and what's promised to you when he comes back, how could we possibly desire and be satisfied by those desires based in ignorance, those lesser things, those things that aren't nearly as beautiful as him? It's almost as if we're going somewhere and someone has left breadcrumbs along the way to get us to this amazing feast. Whatever food you love, and I love Indian food, by the way. I haven't had that till this week, and we've loved eating it. But imagine you have this feast of whatever it is you love to eat, and somebody has left breadcrumbs along the way, little pieces that are supposed to get you to that feast. And instead of longing to get to the feast, I sit on the ground and I just start eating these crumbs. As if that was the point, right? Those are not the point. They're supposed to get me. They're supposed to show me how much I desire this thing that's coming. Right? If I settle for all of these things that life offers me that are not Jesus, that's what I'm doing. I'm settling for something less than what God has actually promised me. He's better. So we should not settle for the crumbs. We should long for the feast. And I know in saying that, that's an easy thing to say, but that's a really hard thing to actually live out, right? Because pointing out that those things are not as good as Jesus isn't enough. There's an author I love from a long time ago, and he said this: the best way to cast out an impure affection, the best way to get rid of a desire for something bad, is to admit a pure one, to actually have a good desire that replaces that bad desire, by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. I can't just tell myself, I shouldn't desire that thing, that's bad. That's true, but it won't get rid of it. I have to replace that with a love for Jesus that is so much greater than that other thing. That when I see the beauty of Jesus, all of those other things that are good things even, they don't stack up. They're not even close to what we have in Him. So whatever sin we struggle with, that's how we fight it. We don't just tell ourselves, I'm bad, I shouldn't do that. I'm bad, I shouldn't do that. We say, Jesus is better. And Jesus is better. And the more I love and desire Him, the less I'll want these other things that I know don't match Him. They don't stack up to Him. They're not even close. That's how we conquer sin. That's why the gospel is so beautiful. There's a pastor who I like who has said this, there is nothing more exhausting. There's nothing that's going to make you more tired and exhausted than not having an actual love for Jesus and trying to keep all the rules. You can't do it. You have to love Him first, or you won't be happy. So we have in this passage, notice Peter said, as obedient children, don't be conformed to those things. He doesn't say, hey, do you want to be a child of God? Okay, get your life together. Make sure you're doing all the right things, and then God will love you. Then you'll be His child. He doesn't say that. He says, you already are. If you love Jesus, if you have faith in Him, you already are His child. Now become what you already are. Apply it to your life and live out the thing that is already true of you. So we have Leah's brother, her family, adopted a little boy when he was 9 years old. And his life to that point had been pretty bad. He had lived in pretty bad places with his other four siblings, his other four brothers. And his parents didn't really take care of him at all. He didn't eat anything that was good for him. He was very sick. And when her brother's family adopted him, they took him to this big store that had every kind of food you could possibly imagine. And they said, what would you like? We'll buy you whatever you want. And he goes to the shelf, because this is all he knows, and he picks this really cheap food that's not good for you, and it doesn't taste that good. But he didn't know any better. He thought, that's all there is. All of this is available to him. He can have whatever he wants, and all he knows is this. If we are in Jesus, we are children of the King. He is going to give us an eternal inheritance of all things. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're going to receive everything through Him. So we have to, in our lives, we have to live out what is already true. If that's true of me, I will live differently. I won't settle for these things. So the best life I could possibly have now, imagine I live 80 years and somebody gives me always every single thing I could ever want. Everything. There's nothing that I can't have. And I take all of it. That is absolutely nothing compared to having Jesus. I would not trade all of that for Him ever, because it's not even close. It's not even close. So if I'm a child of the King, I'm not going to be satisfied with all of these lesser things. I'm not going to let that happen. And so I got to always come bring my heart back to the right thing, because those things are tempting, aren't they? They're shiny sometimes. They attract us. They make us want to go after them. We have to come back to say, no, Jesus is better. He's always better. And we do that by faith. We set our eyes on Him. And Peter says this is going to result in a change in how you act. Later in this letter, he says this to these believers. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but now for the will of God. The time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. He's saying, when you love Jesus, you don't love those things anymore. And when you do that, people are going to think you're strange. It's just the way that it is. People won't understand. Why do you think that's not worth your time? Why would you say Jesus is better? You've never seen him. That doesn't make any sense. He says that's actually what God has designed us for. So the gospel is not constraining. It's not, here's the list of things I can't do. He's saying you're free from being slaves to those things now. You no longer have to have them. It's freeing. So that leads to our third result Peter's after, which is a conduct set apart. So a way of behaving that is different from the world's. In verses 15 and 16, this is where he says this. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what does Peter mean by holy? What does holy mean? At its most basic level, holy just means set apart. You take something and you set it apart for God's use now. It's not for these other things. It's now for God's use. It's dedicated to him. So Peter's probably referring back to Israel in the book of Leviticus, where he tells them to be different from all of the peoples around them. They're going to have all of these laws that don't make sense to all those people around them, and they're going to look very different. They're going to have all these ceremonial laws. They're going to offer sacrifices that the people around them don't understand. They're going to look different. They're going to look distinct. So Peter's not saying here, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to be perfect. You have to be holy. You have to be perfect. Get it all together. He's saying, if you love Jesus, you will be different. Your conduct will be different. And so if I see Christ rightly with my mind, and I cultivate, I desire a love for him in my heart, then I'm going to act in different ways. And I would say we would see substantial, so large, significant, and observable. My fellow brothers and sisters in Christ can see it, fruit in my life. They will see that. So it's not perfection, but it is a growing Christ-likeness. We become more like him as we do that. So love Jesus, and you will be different. He will change your heart from the inside out and cause you to love the right things. And he says, when you do that, that difference is actually what makes you useful to God now. He uses that to reach people with the good news of Jesus. Listen to what he says later in this letter. He tells them, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, so if you live this way and people make fun of you or do worse, he says, even if that happens, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So what is Peter saying when he says that? He's not saying, I have to know this book inside and out, and I have to have an answer for every single question someone might ask me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you love Jesus. You've chosen to put your faith in him. You would have had a reason to do that. Be ready to tell people why you did that. So it's all of those things of the gospel that he starts this letter with. He says, be ready to tell people those things. When they see you act differently, when they see that you don't do the same things that everybody else does, and they say, why do you do that? Why would you live that way? Why would you be willing to give that up? Why would you serve people in this way? When they ask, you say, because of Jesus. Because I love him and because I want to honor him with my life. That's the reason for my hope. So that's what we want to see. People will see us. They'll think we're different. Some are going to malign us. They're going to persecute. They're going to make fun of. They're going to do whatever. But others are going to see that difference. They're going to see how we live. And they're going to say, where in the world does that come from? And we say, it doesn't come from the world. It comes from God. He gives us a hope that allows us to do what he calls us to do. So our holy, even if it's imperfect, right? We're not going to be perfect. We're still going to sin. But our holy, our different conduct, doesn't make us right with God. That's by faith. That's trusting in Jesus. He gives that to us. But when we act that way, it honors him and it points to the greatness of God. I'm willing to give this up. Like, why is Anon willing to do what he has done in his career? That doesn't make sense to the world. It makes sense if Jesus is real and isn't dead. That's where our hope is. So it's not perfection. It's going to take a lot of mental effort. It's going to take clear-headed thinking. We're going to have to reject those other things, but it's a distinct difference, and we're going to do that. So friends, I would just ask you, where is your heart pointed this morning? What's it aiming at? Remember, there's a danger to pointing at the wrong thing, right? It doesn't have to be off by a lot to cause us a lot of damage. We want to point at Jesus and nothing else. What is it that you love most of all? If you have to be honest about that question, what is it that you love more than anything else? Is it Jesus or something else? I think we know the right answer to that question, but does my life reflect that? Is there something I need to see differently in light of the beauty of Jesus so that I don't desire this and make it the center of my life and I let it go around the right thing? So are you like a bride waiting for her groom, which is what the Bible tells us we are? The church is the bride of Christ waiting for him to come back. That's where our hope is set. We're looking forward to that. So we have to do those things. We have to come back to Jesus over and over. We choose to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And if we do that, we're going to look different. The world's going to take notice, and we're going to proclaim that gospel through how we live our lives and through what we say. You know, I mentioned the Apostle Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers. And at the end of Jesus' life, when he's about to be crucified, three times someone asks Peter, "Hey, do you know that guy? Were you with him?" And three times he says he doesn't even know him. He denies Jesus three times. When Jesus rises from the dead and he comes and he sees Peter again, he asks him a question three times. He's going to restore him to ministry. He's going to make him a leader in the church. And three times, he asks him a question. He says, "Peter, you know what? You're going to suffer a lot for me." Peter is ultimately killed for trusting Jesus. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. And so three times he says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Because you're going to need to. Because if you don't, you're not going to be willing to suffer in the ways that I have designed for you to suffer, for the ways that you're going to lift high my name. So Peter, do you love me?" Three times he asks him. So I'll just leave you with that question today. Is there something else in your life, or do you love Jesus? I pray that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you have given us, Lord, to look at your word, to hear from you. Father, I pray that if there is anything in the way of us seeing you, that you would help us to take those things away, that you would take away our desire for lesser things that are not what you have for us, to set our hope fully on Jesus and nothing else, so that we may be a light to the world, Lord, that we may proclaim your gospel to the ends of the earth, to those in whatever influence you have given us in our jobs and our friends and our families. Lord, that we would love you with our minds, with our hearts, that we would act differently then, so that people would see the beauty of Jesus. Father, help us to do that. Lord, thank you for this time this morning. May it be honoring to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.